We're continuing in our study of the book of Acts. We have gotten to Paul's second missionary journey, what's commonly called that. We had just studied about him being in Thessalonica and then him being in Berea in Acts chapter 17. And then Paul heads to Athens. When Paul entered Athens, he was entering the center of culture, philosophy, and secular education for the entire Greek and Roman world in the first century. This was certainly one of the most important cities in the world in the first century. A lot of great thinkers and philosophers had lived there, people like Socrates and Plato and many others that you would know about. The city boasted some of the greatest artistic achievements as far as buildings. The Parthenon, the statue of Athena, the temple of Zeus. So this was a city that Paul was entering that was kind of the height of culture in the first century. We find in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says that, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Of course, Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, and he's very distressed. It says his spirit was provoked. The word brings up the idea of being irritated. Paul was irritated. We could say he was angry. He was stirred up at what he saw. I mean, he's entering one of the greatest cities in the first century. And what does he see? He sees the city is just given over to idols. And there were thousands, literally thousands of idols scattered all over the city of Athens. So pretty much anywhere you would go, you would see some idol. So they were all over the city, these pagan idols. And of course, these idols, people would offer sacrifices to them. Didn't impress Paul at all. Seeing all these idols, he wasn't impressed. Just the opposite. He was irritated. He was stirred up. He was provoked. He was distressed at what he saw. See, he didn't see a sophisticated, enlightened culture that was making progress in the right direction. No, he saw a city of ignorance. He saw a city that was given to error. That's what he saw. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, he describes this type of atmosphere in the 20th verse of that 10th chapter. He says, "Rather that the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." That is, of course, what the Gentiles were doing in the city of Athens. All of these thousands of idols, they were sacrificing not to God, but to demons. See, to Paul, that's what these idols represented. Demons. False gods. And that's, of course, is exactly what they were. Well, Paul couldn't sit back and just not say anything. That wasn't like Paul. Paul saw this great city with such huge potential given over to false religion. So what does he do? Verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." In other words, he went everywhere that he could. Anywhere that Paul could go to try and persuade and reason with these people, that's exactly what he did. Notice some of the people that he found. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Here were two schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We still use those words today, don't we? 2,000 years later. Someone today that is very involved in pleasures like of food and wine and that type of thing, we call them Epicureans. And that's the way they were in the first century. Epicureans were people who were just concerned about fulfilling worldly pleasures. Stoics, on the other hand, they, just like we use the word today, these people were more concerned about, we might say, discipline and refraining from any type of pleasure. And someone we call Stoic today does that. So he encountered these, and some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Or what does this seed picker want to say? The idea, if you recall this in the first century, that was an insult. The idea of a seed picker was someone that would go to one philosophy and get one little idea from that philosophy, and then go to another philosophy or religion and get another idea. See, he was picking seeds from different philosophies and then putting them all together and coming up with his own. And that was very common in the city of Athens. And so that's why they called him a seed picker, a babbler, because he was preaching something to them that they had never heard of. And maybe to them, they thought he had just picked this up by looking at a bunch of different religions. Well, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? The Areopagus, this is where we get the Mars Hill. And this was a place of discussion. And these were people who were, the Areopagus was a group of influential people there. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So that's what Paul is doing. He's getting ready to explain what it is he's talking about. So he's reasoning with them. He's trying to persuade them. He's trying to get them to see the truth. Because these people in Athens, again, this was kind of the center of culture and all kinds of philosophies. So there were all kinds of ideas floating around the city of Athens. And that's why there were so many idols and false gods and so forth strung throughout the city. So Paul's going to be reasoning with them, persuading them, trying to get them to understand that what they're doing is wrong. So he takes action. He's going to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, he knew what he was up against. So he begins. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, Paul's sermon here is a great example to us today in the sense that we have to start where people are. He would have been wasting his time if he would have started the sermon by talking about what the church is, how salvation is in the church. Nobody would have paid any attention to him. These people didn't even believe in Jehovah. So he couldn't start where Peter did on Pentecost in Acts 2. Been a waste of time. So he had to start where people were. In other words, their level of knowledge and their understanding. That's what he tells us in this sermon. You have to start where people are. So these people in Athens, they not only didn't know God's Word, they didn't know the God of the Bible. But he doesn't start out by screaming at them or telling them they're all wrong. He says, I do see this one thing, you're very religious. Now, it's the wrong religion, but that's not what he tells them at first. Why did he say that? Well, you look at the city of Athens, there were thousands of different gods that people worshipped. So they were religious. They just weren't religiously right. And that teaches us something else about we can't just be religious. We must worship the one true God, not one of these idols. So he says, yeah, you're very reverent in the sense of being devoted. And he says, what I did find, I was going around throughout the city, and I saw this idol and this god and so forth. And he says, I even found one addressed to an unknown god. And this is historically accurate. This is true. There were idols to an unknown god. And Paul said, I saw one. And he says, this is the one I'm going to tell you about. So they were, we might say, ignorant in a sense of that. Maybe it was an insurance policy. In case we left one out, let's just put it to the unknown god so we'll be safe. I mean, this city of Athens was so much like much of America today. It was very multicultural, politically correct. I mean, it was very similar to our society today. But Paul didn't buy into that at all. He didn't buy in to that idea. So what does he do? He starts to tell them about this unknown god. But he doesn't tell them he's unknowable. It's just that right now you don't know him, but I'm going to tell you about him. So just because they were worshipers, and they were, and I'm sure many of them were sincere worshipers, but their worship was offered in ignorance. And it wasn't a substitute for true worship. And that's where he's headed with this lesson. He wasn't going to leave them in their ignorance. They may not appreciate it. They may not agree with it. They may not act on it. But he couldn't leave them in their ignorance. He saw their situation. He saw their condition. He saw their state. So he had to do something about it. He had to try. And of course, he does a magnificent job. He says, God, this is the one he's describing, the real God, the true God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So these people had made their idols their gods. So Paul is turning that upside down, if you will, and saying instead of them, those in Athens, making gods, the real God made them. So it's completely the opposite of what they had done. The real God didn't need temples. Didn't need an altar, didn't need anything. That's what he's telling them. Didn't need any of those things. Not like those demons and idols and false gods did. And notice one thing Paul didn't do. He didn't believe in evolution. Because Paul says, God made the world and everything in it. Didn't come about by chance. Life didn't come from non-life or anything else. Paul makes it very clear, this God I'm telling you about is the one who made this world, created it, and everything in it. All life came from God. Made that clear, didn't he? God is not dependent on anything or anyone. See, those idols that they worshipped were dependent upon the people. But God says Jehovah is not dependent on anything. He's not dependent on anybody in any way. He says, and he has made, referring to God, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. This is an incredible statement from Paul. No doubt this was mind-blowing to those people in Athens. Paul says, the God I'm helping you know, revealing to you, this God is the one that's in charge. He's in control. That's the God I'm telling you about. This is the real God. And the real God made all the races. And he made them all equal. He says they all, it says, he's made from one every nation of men. they all came from Adam. Every race. See, I'm sure some of the people in Athens thought they were better than other people. So here Paul is saying, no, God made all the races, made all the different groups. They all came from Adam. No race is superior to any others. And it's God that has made all of these pre-appointed times and boundaries. God is in control of history. It's not happenstance, it's not chance. God is in control of the world. He's in control of history. He says, this is the God I'm explaining to you. And He's not one of these idols that you made. Instead, He made you. He created you. He gave you life. He made this world. He made all the races. He did all of this. This is the God, He says, that's the real God. This is the real God. Well, He goes on and says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. This is the God I'm explaining to you. This is the God you should worship. Why? Because of who He is. These idols that you've made out of wood and stone and so forth, you created those. They don't have any power. They're not in control of anything. So why are you worshiping and sacrificing to them? It says, the God that I worship, that I'm telling you about, is the real God. He created the entire world out of nothing. He brought life here out of nothing. And He says, He is here. That's why He says, He is not far from each one of us. See, their idols that they had made, they were in one spot. And the only way that idol could move is someone go pick the idol up and move it. But He says, the God I'm revealing to you is not like that. He's not far from anybody. In anybody in the entire world, God is not far from. He's all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present. Totally different than the idols they were worshiping. And that's why He's trying to get them to understand. This is the God that's the source of life. That's why you should seek Him. All of us are dependent upon Him. For in Him we live and move or have our being. He's not dependent on you. We're dependent upon Him. For everything, our whole life, our being, everything. And everybody has access to Him. Every single person. And everybody is accountable to Him. Everybody. He says, therefore, so because of that, now see how He's making His argument. He's told all about who this God is and what He's done and what He's like. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. It says, we owe our existence to God. He's your creator. He's the source of life. So, how could we possibly think that some man-made idol or image was actually God? See, he's trying to get them to see how absurd it is for you to go out and chop a tree down and, you know, and take off the bark and shape it into some sort of shape and put it in this little on this little altar and then worship it. He says, that's absurd. That's why he says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That's not the divine nature. That's not God. So all those thousands of idols throughout the city of Athens, what he's telling the people that are listening in, none of those are God. Because God can't be made and devised by man's art or man's devising or man's working. He says it's absurd to think that. Nobody in their right mind should think that that's God. Paul's getting, you see, he's getting a little more powerful in his presentation. He's building up to a point. He's kind of started out pretty soft. I see that you're very religious. And they were in a sense. But as he goes through the sermon, he keeps building and building and building to where he gets to a point. So he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now he says this is what you've got to do. These idols that you've made out of stone and wood and so forth, they're false gods. They're not real. They're fake. While God has overlooked ignorance in the past on occasion, He doesn't do it anymore. Not at all. Not to people in Athens, not people anywhere. He says God now commands. He doesn't suggest, or it's not His opinion, but He says that all men everywhere has to repent. There's no exceptions to that. All people have to do it. All those people in Athens that are listening, all people in the first century and to this time, everybody has to repent. It doesn't make any difference what religion they're a part of. If they're not worshiping Jehovah God as He describes, they're wrong. That's what Paul is telling them. See, part of repentance is admitting that you're wrong. And that's what he's telling the people in Athens. You've got to see that you need to turn from idol worship. You've got to do it. God commands everywhere, everybody, to repent. Turn away from idols and turn to the living God. That's what they've got to do. They have to submit to God. Which means, by implication, that all men can change. People that say that they're born a certain way and that they have no choice in how they live, Paul says, not true. God commands all men to repent. Therefore, all men can repent. God doesn't ask people to do something that's not possible. Therefore, all men can repent. Regardless of what it is they're doing wrong, they can change. Yeah, they were religious. They had thousands of idols. They still needed to repent. Sincerity of whatever kind is not enough. Nor has it ever been. I mean, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, sincerity's been essential, but it's never been enough. And here in Athens, that's what Paul tells them. You've been sincerely religious and you've been sincerely worshiping these idols, but you've got to repent. You've been worshiping wrong. There is such a thing as false worship and false religion. And that's what they were guilty of. And that's what Paul tells them. So he says, and here's the motivation for why you've got to repent. Verse 31. Because, here's why you need to repent. He has, referring to God, has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He says, that's why you've got to repent, because there's a coming day of judgment for every single person. Everybody throughout the world will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what? Those things done in the body, whether good or bad. And that's what Paul is saying here at the end of the sermon. This is why you've got to repent. Because if you don't, you're going to receive God's wrath on Judgment Day. So you must repent. And he says he's going to judge the world in righteousness. It's going to be a perfect judgment. Going to be absolutely perfect. No possible mistakes, no errors of any kind. It's going to be absolutely perfect. He says that's what you've got to do. That's why you've got to repent. All are going to be called before that judgment seat. So here's what the people do. Here's how they respond. Verse 32. Now they've heard this sermon. They know what Paul has been saying. So here's what happens. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that's what threw them off. And we heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So there were two responses right there, two kinds of responses to what was said. Number one, some people did what? Mocked. Now, Paul had talked about who God was, revealed who Jehovah was. He had told them that all these idols that they worshiped were false idols. He had told them that they needed to repent. Now, none of that got them too riled up until he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. And that did it for some of them. That's why he started to mock. Well, that's why some of them did. Laugh, sneer, ridicule. That's what got them. Resurrection of the dead? That's ridiculous. People aren't raised from the dead. That's what some people in Athens thought. Not raised from the dead. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Did they really want to hear more? Don't know. Were they being sincere? Don't know. Maybe they're just being polite. Some of them. We don't know. We do know it's a dangerous thing to do. That's what Felix said. I'll hear you again. He put things off. Wait for a more convenient time. But no such thing exists. Putting it off can harden us. We mentioned this morning in Hebrews 3 about the how we can be hardened over time. So putting things off is extremely dangerous. But the good news was here, notice verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Apparently not many, even though Athens was a huge city, but there were at least a few that became New Testament Christians. And one of them was a member of the Areopagus. So one of them was one of the judges, if you will, in this council. So Paul was able to persuade one of those very powerful, influential men to become a Christian. And there was this woman. We know nothing about her. And there were others. So there were some who responded. There were some. Vast majority did not. The vast majority heard this very persuasive sermon and did pretty much nothing about it. But those are the same type of responses to the gospel today. A lot of people, especially in our society, ridicule it. They sneer, they laugh at the idea that there's a hell or there's a judgment day or that there was really a resurrection or Jesus was the Son of God. They ridicule all of those things. Some people put it off. I'll think about it. But then some actually respond. That's why we need to think about Paul's words, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. When we come to that understanding, then that's why we need to act upon it. Just like a few of those people did in Athens and became part of that church, that new church in the city of Athens. Same invitation today that was then. The exact same one. But remember that Paul started with these people exactly where they were. They didn't believe in the Word of God. They didn't believe in Jehovah. So he had to start there. And that's exactly what we have to do with people as well. Start where they are. And that's what we need to do too. We need to start with people. Tonight, if you are in need of anything, if you're in need of responding to that great invitation, if you're in need of asking for prayers, asking for forgiveness, whatever, then we certainly encourage you to come. Let's stand and sing this song.